The time change, how many people would show up, and because of the topic, how many people would show up. Someone told me last week that a person thought that we were talking about how do we love LGBT people last week, so they didn't come, so they might be here today. So surprise, I'm talking on this. I love how New Song people like to jump in and correct and ask questions during the announcement, so that's really good. I think my wife started that. So we will, at the end of this this sermon, take questions again, and John Selbeck's going to join me with that. So feel free to write down or get ready to ask any questions that you like. One author mentions this, and I thought it was interesting what he said. He said, in the next year or so, it's highly likely that at least one of these things will happen to you in your life if it hasn't happened already. He says that someone that you know in your life will likely identify as an LGBTQ person and want you to be okay with it. One of your kids will likely engage a school curriculum that will discuss LGBT families. It's possible that your workplace, or it's likely your workplace, will talk about creating a tolerant and a safe space for LGBT coworkers. Or even your college-age student, or someone that's just simply younger than you, he writes, will tell you that your view on, let's say, homosexuality in that is wrong, or will claim that your view is even bigoted. I have noticed in my own classes, when I teach graduate school, I also teach undergrad philosophy, that people wanting to do papers on this subject has increased well over 300%. Okay. And so it is just a very, very important topic to address. And so what we've tried to do throughout the series is say, how does the church, not just we as individuals, but how do we as a church respond to different issues and situations in a truthful yet loving way? But more specifically in this series, we've tried to say, how do we love various persons at different stages in life or different situations in life? We said, how do we love God? How do we love parents? How do we love married persons? How do we love singles? How do we love cohabitating and sexually active persons? How do we love divorced persons is what I talked about last week. And today I wanted to take up the issue of how do we love LGBTQ persons, meaning lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and what some people say as questioning or queer persons. Now, let me just briefly say just a little bit of what I'm not going to do or what I don't have time to do, and also to understand just what that title is, how it frames what we're going to talk about. I won't have time, we can talk about it during the question and answer, but I won't have time to develop deep answers to questions that are important to people, and I've discussed them with a number of people in our congregation. Like questions like, should I attend a friend's gay wedding? Should we invite our homosexual son's partner to our home for the holidays? All of those are important questions that need to be addressed, but a lot of times they're context sensitive and you need a lot of information in order to give not just a cookie cutter approach to that. We want to be sensitive to that. Also, I don't have time to provide a detailed critique of a number of passages or certain interpretations of, let's say, Romans 1 or other passages that some are claiming affirm same-sex relationships. We don't have time for that. That is important. I can direct you to resources, or we can talk a little bit about that in the question answer. But really what I want to do today is talk about how do we as a community love people who are or identify as LGBT or even Q. Now, I know that some of us can be a bit nervous in talking about these things. For me, in philosophy class, we bring up a whole bunch of different topics, so I don't get as riled, as stirred up. I've been trained over the years to stay calm, to breathe, because actually I am, if you know personality types, I'm an ENFP. I'm a feeler by nature. I feel with my heart first. So I really have had to work hard to sort of tone down my feelings and my responses and be very cool and confident in my direction in interacting with people. And that's an important skill to develop. I know some persons talked to me and then they said they were nervous that new song was going to come out and change their position. And I asked them, well, do you know what new song's position is? And they said, well, you know, I really don't. Then why you, and I asked them, why are you worried we're going to change what you don't know we are, you know? And I think in practice, though, most people have a sense of what New Song believes in regards to this. If you will, it's sort of our practical theology. I could put it this way. If you're familiar with the language, we probably take what's called a side B position as opposed to a side A. But in more common language, we might say that New Song Church is welcoming but not is non-affirming of homosexual behaviors and same-sex marriage. That is to say that we want to be a welcoming place for persons to join us in hearing the proclamation of Jesus's good news. And with that, at the same time, we would say that we're not affirming of homosexual behaviors. However, I know, and I've talked to, and I've met with, even over the last few weeks, persons in our congregation who identify themselves as gay Christians, but yet they have chosen a celibate lifestyle in response to what they believe is the proper response to Jesus's sexual ethic. I personally have always desired for New Song to be a welcoming place where people can wrestle with their status and their identity before God. The place where you could ask questions, where you could doubt and bring those questions, and that we would have a safe place to wrestle together to arrive at what the truth is. And as both an associate pastor for years and as lead pastor, I've had numerous opportunities to sit with people as they share their experiences, as they share their feelings, as they talk about their orientation, without feeling a need to have an immediate obligation to correct or judge their description of what's going on in life. I do have a sense, as a pastoral leader, an obligation, but also as just a Christian, to align myself with the thoughts, the practices, and the affections that are communicated or cultivated from God's revealed word, is truth. It's important to seek godly wisdom and also to look through certain modern cultural scientific claims, but I believe that New Song generally holds to what I would call the historic orthodox understanding that God created human beings, God created humanity, male and female, and each possess value, full value, before a just and loving God. And both male and female reveal the image of God in humanity. Jesus himself, and I mentioned this during some previous sermons, Jesus himself affirms in Matthew 19 that male and female were created to express the image of God and to be united for these certain ordained purposes for spiritual formation, procreation, and even just enjoyment of God's good creation. But as John taught a couple of weeks ago, Jesus, being single and celibate himself, taught that the riches, and I think this is important to hear, he taught that the riches in the kingdom of God are adequate and sufficient to redeem a person and also fulfill someone who is single and not married. Now, I am well aware that the so-called, what is called the binary view that I just stated, is considered by some to be limiting, it's considered by some to be restrictive, and even labeled by some to be harmful towards individuals. Some will even go as far as to say that that view, this biblical view that I laid out, is intolerant and even bigoted. One transgender writer calls it this. They say it is the dogmatic terminus of male and female. This I simply deny. I don't think this is the biblical case. I would want to have a debate over the fact that when someone calls this bigoted or restrictive, that I do not think that it is so, that I don't think the Bible teaches that. Yet when we talk about all this stuff, I am well aware also that in our media-saturated world, the media and how people react on social media, it creates pain in people and in many cases treats people unjustly. Now, a question that John and I, as teaching pastors here at Newsong, have attempted to address in regards to the church's witness in society is this, and particularly with this issue. And I want you to hear this specifically. I'll put it up on the screen. How is our view of sexuality expressed consistently and in love to all of the various people we've mentioned in this series? And how is it not applied unevenly, where we would give grace to some, and especially to ourselves, but respond with suspicion, self-righteous judgment, and even undue exclusion to others? In other words, how do we apply this biblical love appropriately and evenly to all different persons? How could a Christian give mercy, let's say, and grace to a married male who struggles with pornography, and then condemn a person, an active gay man, who is morally and spiritually wrestling with the lifestyle choices they're making? In other words, how do we cultivate and apply God's love consistently and regularly to these various groups of people? Okay? How do we apply it consistently and regularly? That's a very, very important thing. And I think we have tried, in my experience at Newsong, we have tried very hard to do this. Are we perfect? Of course not. But that has been part of our goal. So for my part, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to bring you through about four steps of how do we, in loving LGBT persons, okay? And we want to love all persons in a distinctively Christian way. What do I mean by that? I mentioned it a few weeks ago that I've sort of borrowed a good, I think, application of what the New Testament teaches on love. And love is this. Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person to see God's goals met in that person's life. I'll say it one more time. Love, distinctively Christian love, is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. I don't put conditions on it. And it's to an imperfect person. We recognize that we're broken. But I'm not seeking my agenda in someone's life. Rather, I'm seeking God's goals and good purposes in another person's life. So love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person to see God's goals met in their life, not mine. I'm always supposed to be in partnership with God. So how then do we love LGBT persons? Because we want to love them in a distinctively Christian way. Let me start with this. Number one, I think we need to remind ourselves and reveal to others that God loves no matter what. Okay? I think we need to be reminding ourselves and reveal to others that God loves no matter what. Let me explain what I mean by this. If you give me just a minute to be a little philosophical for just a second. God, by definition, is what? God is the greatest conceivable being. If you can conceive of anything greater than God, then that's God. Does that make sense to you? Okay? God is the greatest conceivable being. So the greatest conceivable being must be all-powerful and all-knowing. But that being must also be morally perfect. And this means that God must be all-loving. For it's obvious, I think, to us that it's morally better to be all-loving than to give love merely conditionally or partially or selectively. Rather, being all-loving means showing unconditional love, not having impartial love and applying it universally to people. Now, you and I rightly see our brokenness when we love conditionally, partially, or selectively. We recognize that we are not God. I mean, you can imagine situations or have experienced them. If a parent said, you know, I love you if you'll take out the trash, right? If I said to my son, Trey, I love you if you pack my drums for me, right? We would recognize that I actually did this to a friend. I had a roommate, and I was working late one night, woke up late. It was supposed to be at New Song to bring my drums, and I was super late, and I wanted to get a shower, and I walked into my friend's room, and I said, if you want to be a real friend, you'll load my drums for me. And he did. That was really, really good. But I was a broken person, I'll tell you that. You see, we recognize when we offer love conditionally, partially, and selectively that we're not meeting God's standards. But God is morally perfect. He is morally loving. So the greatest conceivable being, the most perfect being, the source of all goodness and love, this God must give love unconditionally, impartially, and universally. Therefore, God is a perfect being and must be all-loving. And then here's the good news. What matches this? The good news is that this is exactly what the Bible affirms. A couple of scriptures. 1 John, God is what? Love. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a sacrifice for our sins. Romans 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus himself taught unconditional love for sinners. We see this in his parables of the prodigal sons, the story of the lost sheep, and he would regularly practice table fellowship where he would hang out with those who were considered immoral and unclean. In fact, it's good to remind ourselves of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, the talk on the hill. Matthew chapter 5 puts it this way. Please notice the words here. Jesus says, you have heard it heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. Now notice this. He says, for he, God, makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, or another way to translate is complete, fully complete, as your heavenly Father is perfect there. Notice the character and the application of God's love there. The call on the Christian is to be like their Father in heaven. The call here is for the transformed follower of Jesus to be like their dad and how their dad loves. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. We're supposed to be like dad and his love. And Jesus acknowledges, notice, even in those passages, that there are both kinds of people, friends and enemies, good and evil, those who are clean and those who are unclean. In fact, don't we all start out on the one side, enemies of God, doing evil and are unclean? And it's important to remind ourselves that we ourselves are in need of God's transforming love. We're in need of the Father's love, of Jesus' cross, and the Holy Spirit's powerful transformation. I like to get up here and sometimes and say, hello, friends. Hi, I'm George, and I'm a sinner. And you say, hi, George, right? I'm a person who sins like the rest of us, in need of God's transformation. The saint who sometimes sin needs transformation. The joyous celibate single is in need of transformation. The sometimes happy, sometimes troubled married couple is in need of transformation. The divorced person, whether they had a biblically justified divorce or one that was unjustified, is in need of God's transformation. And the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, or still questioning person is in need of God's transformation. It's applied universally, equally, and unconditionally. Does that make sense to you? God revealed love is what is to inform all that we do. Remember what I said at the beginning. We should remind ourselves and display to others the kind of love that God gives. In fact, Paul picks this up further. I want to share this scripture with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Notice what Paul says here. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophecy, and I actually know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have, and if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but do not have love, I am what? Nothing. If I give away everything to the poor, give away everything I own, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I receive no benefit. Notice that you can do all these things, you can have all these things, and if it's not linked up with love, you have nothing, Paul says. Anything without love is nothing. You can be eloquent, you can know all true moral propositions, you can have deep faith, you can sacrifice to the poor, but if you do not have love, what does Paul say? You have nothing. The fact is, New Song needs to be a church that is more than nothing. It needs to have those things, but linked up with the transforming power of love. Now, this week, I read about the second Wachowski sibling. If you're not familiar with the Wachowskis, the two Wachowski brothers were the producers, writers, directors of the original Matrix trilogy series. Very, very well known. A number of years ago, one of the brothers transitioned into being a woman and calls herself Lana, I believe. And this week, I read about the other Wachowski sibling coming out as transgender because she stated that she was at risk at being outed by the media. She's taken on the name Lily, and here's what Lily stated. She said, "Being transgender is not easy. We live in a majority-enforced gender binary world, and this means when you're transgender, you have to face a hard reality of living the rest of your life in a world that is openly hostile to you." Now, though I would disagree with her characterization that we live in a majority-enforced binary world, or her implication that there's something wrong with a binary world, my heart grieved over the last phrase. If you take all those passages of love that I just read, does God's heart break over that last sentence? It's hard to live the rest of your life in a world that is openly hostile to you. My heart broke when I read that, I must be honest. To live under that pressure, whether how perceived or real, I can make no judgment. But to live under that pressure, to have a sense that you live in a hostile world, is a very, very difficult place to be. And God's love needs to be present to that person. In fact, Paul will go on to say this. Paul will say, if love is going to be applied there, it will be patient, it will be kind, it won't be envious, it won't brag, it doesn't act all puffed up, it's not rude, it's not self-serving, it's not easily angered or resentful to what is being said. It is not glad about injustice, but rather it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Or as Eugene Peterson put it, look, love never gives up. Love cares more for the other person than for itself. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut around and act to have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself on other people. It doesn't put me first. It doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't keep score of other people's sins. It doesn't revel when others grovel. It doesn't take pleasure in injustice, but rather loves when truth flowers. It puts up with so much. It trusts God always. It always looks for the best. It never looks back. It keeps going on to the end. Love never dies. We have to consistently and constantly remind ourselves just how powerful and morally perfect God's love is. And then to know that we need to display that love to people who are walking through various circumstances. And in this particular one, I thought of Lily, who feels like the world is hostile towards her. And in some cases, she's absolutely right. In other cases, it might be perceived, but it still doesn't matter. Who will be present to show her distinctively Christian love? Who in our circles will be able to taste the distinctively Christian love that should flow out of this church and ourselves? Secondly, we need to cultivate an environment. If we're going to love those who are LGBT, we need to cultivate an environment where people who experience same-sex attraction or are questioning their sexual identity can talk about it. We have to be a patient people, a kind people, a people that don't give up on others. Again, Larry Wachowski, who now goes by Lily, writes this. I'd like you to hear. She says, "But the reality, my reality," she says, "is that I've been transitioning and will continue to transition all of my life through the infinite that exists between male and female, as it does in the infinite between the binary of zero and one." By her own admission, Lily sees a lifetime of transition and questioning for herself. And to have such a fluid and fleeting, sometimes, experience of one's identity is psychologically and spiritually trying and difficult. We need to cultivate an environment that provides the means to talk about people's experiences. I like what Preston Sprinkle says. I know Preston in his book, People to Be Loved. He says this. He says, "It is our job as the church to broadcast the love of Christ in such a way that there is no doubt in other people's minds that Christianity is where love and salvation can be found. Love, biblical love, does not mean affirming everyone's behavior. We should be mature enough to make that distinction. Yet people will never have the power to undergo spiritual change unless they first experience genuine acceptance." We need to create an environment and be prepared to hear things we don't want to hear. If we don't, or we make a pillow of our mind, right? Lily actually goes on to say this. She says, quote, "We need to elevate the dialogue beyond the simplicity of binary." And then she says, "The binary view is a false idol," end quote. So what she's saying is that the Christian view, arguably, she says, that's a false idol. Okay, can I accept that? I don't take it as true, but I don't need to be resentful and angry over that. I've talked to a number of people who deeply disagree with me on this issue. But yet, can we create an environment where we can talk about it? To show, as one person said, convicted civility. Knowing that you have the ministry of reconciliation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Meditate. You should memorize that passage. You are given the ministry of reconciliation. We need to be truthfully loving while at the same time lovingly truthful. Or to put it one other way, as Dallas Willard has, he says we need to have the allure of gentleness. We need to have the allure of gentleness. Love doesn't brag, it doesn't get puffed up, it's not easily angered or resentful. It takes skill, it takes time, it takes spiritual transformation of ourselves. But that should be part of the goal. Let me give a couple of suggestions. You may disagree with them. I think, based off my experiences and what others have testified, I think that we should take these suggestions on. I think we should, generally speaking, avoid comments about the so-called gay agenda out there. Are there activists promoting a certain view? Absolutely. I read the philosophical journals. I've read, and this isn't because I can prognosticate so well, but I read what was being talked about day 20, 30 years ago, and I knew it was coming. Okay? However, talking about the gay agenda like that, I think, distances people from us. Also, using language like the homosexual community or the sin of homosexuality should be moved away from our language. Because, look, we don't say the divorce community. We don't use that kind of language. We don't say the singles agenda. We don't talk about the sin of heterosexuality. Right? We need to set some of that language aside so that then we create a place where we can have those conversations. We don't want same-sex attracted Christians to remain isolated because we don't know how to talk to them about such matters. Please hear me on that. I need to see some body language. Like, yeah or no. Even if you disagree with me, you can shake your head. I'm fine with that. We don't want same-sex attracted Christians to remain isolated because we don't know how to talk about them on such matters, right? I remember being in a New Song Inside Out class. We had about 12 to 15 people in there. A gentleman shows up. I did not know who he was. We go to have questions around, and he was obviously very assertive, and he said, the first question he asked me, he goes, so if a gay, non-monogamous man likes your church and would like to lead in this church, how would they do that? And I could see everyone's head go like this, right? And I said to him, well, that, you know, you're just like cutting right to the chase. I mean, thanks for, raising the level of the conversation. He said, well, I'm not driving this bus, you are. And we began to dialogue about it. I struck up a relationship with this gentleman. His name was Scott. And Scott had a lot of questions. He liked New Song. He liked the atmosphere. He liked what we taught. He had become a Christian. He was a former police officer. He wanted to come to a church where he could explore his understanding about God. But he was very clear that he was a gay man. He was not monogamous, but he was open to changing his view. I would go to lunch with him on several occasions, and he grew to like New Song. And I learned something about my interaction with Scott. And this is my third point. We need to not only cultivate an environment where we can dialogue about it, but we need to cultivate an environment where we listen to the stories of LGBT people. And if we don't know someone, we should read about their stories. Do you know that we serve a listening God? If you go back to Genesis 3, right after the fall, what is the first thing that God does with Adam and Eve? Do you remember? Anyone remember? He asked them a question. In fact, he asked them four questions. And he invites the dialogue, and then he listens to their responses. And then the first exhortation or judgment he gives is actually not to them, but to the serpent that deceived them. You and I have a listening God who invites us into a relationship. We need to listen to people as they wrestle with their struggles. We've tried to provide that kind of environment at New Song where someone can talk about their pride, their addiction to pornography. But why would we not allow someone to talk about their same-sex attraction? Why would we make that a worse sin than the others? There are gradations of sin, but pride is probably one of the worst of them. And we allow people to talk about that. We should allow for others. We need to listen to people's stories and allow for us to be listeners. Sometimes I think people fear this because they feel if they listen or if other people start to listen to those stories, they will agree with them and then change their mind. And that does happen on occasion. But think about it. I like what Preston says about this. He says, do we treat other people like this? Do we have these kinds of worries? Counselors listen to other people, but they don't just take on all of the views of the people they're counseling. Doctors listen to patients, but they don't take on all the views of the patients. Lawyers listen to clients. Friends listen to other friends. And none of these listeners agree with everything that the other person is speaking about. We need to be a listening community that listens enough to care for people. One of the best places I know for us that we train people to do this, just so you know, we have a program for this, and that's our Stephen Ministry program. In there, thank you, I'll take that, yay. In the Stephen Ministry program, we train you in the art of listening. You learn, I won't go into it today, I don't have time, but you learn about the tool called the mud hole. How not to over-identify with people, how not to just stand at a distance, but be anchored to the truth of Scripture and to a community that holds you accountable so that you can reach in and care for people, whether they're in a crisis whether they're in sin, whether in a number of difficult situations. We teach you about the safe house, how there's grace-based acceptance, that we will spend enough time to listen to you so you can trust us, and that we hold confidentiality as a high value so that whatever you say will not be blabbed about all over the place. Fourthly, I want to suggest this. We need, if we're going to love those in the LGBT community, we need to display our anger towards injustice while we are seeking and partnering to discover truth in the process. In Lily's story that I mentioned earlier, she recounts how a tabloid reporter showed up on her doorstep trying to convince her, persuade her, to give him her coming out story so that another tabloid reporter will not follow her around all the time and get it in another manner. This is despicable. How would we like it if people were showing up at our door to then say, get some dirt or something on us? This is just disgusting, and we should say so. When I worked for Disneyland Hotel, I walked in. I was a manager. I walked in one day. A gentleman by the name of Steve, who was an openly gay man, was reading the paper. And as I walked by, Steve said to me, without saying hello or anything, we had a good relationship, but he without saying hello, he goes, "Hey, George, I'm reading this article. Are you one of those Christians who go to gay weddings and then protest?" And I said, "Steve, are you one of those gay agnostics that try to trap people in logic and make Christians look dumb?" He laughed. I walked over, he showed me the article, and I go, "The resources of Jesus in the Bible show that something like this is terrible and wrong. Don't you agree?" He said, "Yeah." And I go, "I have Jesus to lean on to help inform my moral compass. Steve, what do you lean on for that?" "George, honestly, I don't know. I think it's just myself." "Well, what do you think of Jesus' view?" And we're off in a discussion. I was once in the fraternity, and I was sitting, this is over at Cal State Fullerton, I was sitting enjoying a party at the time. I was sitting on a bench, and another guy in the fraternity, whom I know, walked over to me and rushed me, grabbed me, and started pummeling me and beating me up. And do you know why he did that? Yes, there were drugs and cocaine and other things involved. But the main reason, he said, was because he thought I was gay. I now know what it's like in my history to know what it's like to be beat up because someone thinks that you're gay. It's important for us to create a community where we show our anger and our dismay against unjust actions. And at the same time, we can then move to try to discover truth alongside of those that we agree that certain things are simply wrong and unjust. I was able to walk through a reconciliation process with that person in our fraternity. But you know what did happen through that? A number of people then thought that I was trustworthy enough, based out of those actions, to talk to about those sorts of things. And God took something that was unjust and used it for good in order to help other people's lives. I could go on to talk about how we need to invite dialogue concerning the biblical view. But notice what I've said first. The first four things is reminding ourselves of God's nature and his love. For us to create an environment where we are able to talk to people and listen to them as they are struggling and wrestling with things in life. We need to call out unjust acts alongside of the LGBT community, while at the same time helping and partnering on a journey to discover what is truth, biblically and otherwise. That person I told you, whose name was Scott ended up staying around at New Song for a couple of years. He loved New Song. He kept wanting to get more. He served, and then he kept wanting to get more and more involved. And at one point, I said, "Steve, we sat down at lunch, and I said, You have said that you are not right now involved in a relationship, but you have a sense that you don't want to remain monogamous. I said, I can't allow a person to keep going up in leadership that doesn't hold to a biblical sexual ethic. And we dialogued about our different views on that. And Scott looked at me and he said, I understand. He said, I understand that. A number of weeks later, he came to me and he said, George, I think I've decided now that I want to be in a place, not where, in his language, not where I'm tolerated, but embraced. And I said, Steve, from your perspective, I totally understand that. And I bless you, I release you, and even though I still disagree with what you're saying, I want you to know that I love you as a fellow Christian, and I will keep praying for you along the way. Steve ended up going to a different place, and we continued a little bit of dialogue. But we were able to have a relationship for numerous years, and we disagreed on this issue. But I will tell you that he felt the love and the understanding through New Song Church, and for that, I am proud. I only hope that we can continue to have that kind of community, and that we need to cultivate it along the way. Let's pray. Lord, we have lots to think through on this issue. We have lots of room to grow in our character. Lord, help New Song grow in how to love others. We ask you to form us in such a way that we would be a place where people were welcome to experience your gospel, and at the same time, where we would all be transformed along the way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, Darren, I know I went a little over time there, but we'll take a few questions. I think it'd be important. And I'm going to invite John Selbeck, who's here, to come with me because I didn't want to handle it all on my own.
So at this time, if you're new to New Song, you would know that we do this, but we often will offer a time of question and answer following the messages. So we have two microphones. Oh, just one. Just one. Oh, okay. And feel free to come up to either side and direct your question directly to these guys, and we'll take a few moments to do this.
John and George, I'm Keith. When I was much younger, I believed what I believed because that's what my parents believed. As I got older, I found that I needed to know why I believed something. And so I would do a lot of searching and talking, and found that through that, often my beliefs would change. I would find I didn't believe what I believed. I needed to believe something else. At present, I've already had many of the experiences you talked about initially, George, in terms of contacts at work and elsewhere. And I find there are things I need to know. I need more research. And one of those is when people approach me, people who understand, who believe they're Christians, who understand, come from the LGBT community, they ask, why do you pick certain things out of the Bible to believe that are sins and not others? Why do you have, for example, bacon for breakfast when the Bible's very clear that you're not to be having bacon in any way, shape, or form? How, as a Christian, do I respond to that? Because I do want to do what you say, George. I want to engage them in conversation, and I want to engage them in love. Mm-hmm.
Mike, a quick response would be, there are robust responses to that question and that are available and out there, and I think we need to say, I don't know the answer to that one, which I know you do things like that, Keith, but let me come back with an answer and see if a dialogue about it. On that particular one, there's an issue of how the ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Jesus and no longer have to continue, but yet the moral laws that were given in Leviticus and that seem to be reaffirmed in the New Testament, and there's no reason to see that they are no longer binding, but yet they are binding. So usually some of those passages, you're not really picking and choosing. There's actually a framework, a reason why some of those we considered as fulfilled, because they're ceremonial laws that can change, whereas an objective moral duty need not change in cases. For instance, I'm sure what's also mentioned in Leviticus and Deuteronomy is love your neighbor. Do they want to get rid of that one too? Of course not. And so we have to find some, we just have to sometimes step back and find some good answers to those. Sometimes we find that our view is wrong, but other times it's right. It's very good to rely on our parents. Our parents taught us that 2 + 2 = 4. That probably didn't change for you. But other times, certain things change, and we, as we grow and mature, we then confirm those beliefs, or we see that they didn't have evidence. So, any?
I would add, we love questions at this church. And the thing, though, we have to wonder sometimes is, what is the question about? People came to Jesus to trap him with questions, right? And there were other times when he asked questions. There were times when questions, they were invitations to go deeper. We have to differentiate that and be wise in our own society. There are many questions like that one that are really, I don't know if the answer is really intended to lead to more truth. It's actually intended as a statement or sometimes even an attack. And so you have to consider the questioner themselves. Like, are they really wanting to know that? And George is right. The answer to that question leads you into a whole series of discussions about what is the Old Testament law about? How much of it survives? Why is there that inconsistency at times? Or is there? It appears that way. It's not. But really, you have to first start with, why are you asking the question? Do you really want to go deeper with me? Do you have the time? And by the way, Keith, do you have the time in love to go and research all of those things and walk through it with them is part of it. And if you do, and that person is willing, then you have the beginnings of a great dialogue. But there are many questions I see that fit on a meme that are really intended just to poke and do nothing else because they're really asked in anger. And that is something I would just say, we're not going to get very far because they're not really asking. They're kind of attacking at times. And we should recognize that. It's probably hurt. There's probably pain behind that. And still love, but it's helpful to know what the question really is about.
That's good.
This is heavy. And I had the ability, and God opened the door many, many, many years ago to be friendly with another person, a gentleman. I used to smoke dope and snort coke and had high, made my bonds and did all those things. He knew all about all that. But all of a sudden, one day, he called me while I was on my job. He didn't know the transformation that God made in my life, but he sensed it. He called me up and he said, could you come and get me? I said, I don't drive. And so far, the Lord gave me a person to take me down to where they lived. And I went down in his truck, and it was a gated community. I said, hey, how am I supposed to get in there to get him? So anyway, this gentleman come walking past me, and I said, excuse me, can I please go and this gentleman wants to see, my friend wants to see me. And he opened the gate and let me in. He went up ahead of me. And when he went in the same door that I was going to go in to get this gentleman, who was sitting on the bed, when he opened the door, I saw my friend. And he said, thank you for coming to get me. However, we took him into the truck and brought him back up to where I lived. We didn't say very much, but he saw the transformation that God had made in my life. We went to lunch, sat down and talked. I didn't say, you shouldn't or anything like that, because that's the worst thing you do. But God showed me the unconditional love that he has for me that I showed to this gentleman. The last time I heard from him, not only did he change his whole way of living, he found a beautiful woman, married her, and he has children. And now his ministry is touching those out there in the world that are confused about their identity. He received Jesus. He has beautiful children. And the best thing that we can ever do for those is to pray. I have relatives that are very close to me that are into those lifestyles. But I don't knock them, I don't push them. I let them see Jesus. And I think that's the best thing that we could ever do is to love them like Jesus loves them unconditionally.
One thing I want to just quickly mention with the story, I don't know if you meant to push it this way or not, but and Preston makes this point in his book. He says that wholeness and salvation should not be equated with becoming straight. He says, but becoming more like Jesus, which is possible if a person remains totally attracted, please hear this, totally attracted to the same sex from cradle to grave. So we don't want to equate that just because someone comes to faith in Christ, that therefore it's guaranteed or they will not have same-sex attraction again. I think we want to be careful of that. Okay, yeah, that's fair.
Hi, my name's Barb. I'm a big Dr. Laura Schlesinger fan, and she says that gay people are born that way, they're wired that way. They are, you know, from birth, and I know this, that, you know, people who are gay know it at a very young age. And I'm just wondering, you know, if God wants us to be straight and, you know, have a heterosexual relationship, why does he create so many people that are wired, you know, gay or transgender, lesbian, whatever, you know, when he desires, you know, a man and a woman to be together? Mm-hmm. You can answer that.
I'll take a quick, and then John will clean up my mess after this. Jesus has an interesting statement. I didn't have time to go into it, but when he talks about divorce, actually, he's actually going through trying to heal people. And the Pharisees come in and they want to trap him. And so he's a little actually reluctant to go in and talk about divorce, but then he goes and talks about it. But then he goes to talk about eunuchs. And eunuchs was a very despised group of people during that time. And Jesus actually uses them as a means. He sort of challenges the viewpoints of the day as... He uses it as a springboard to talk about a person being devoted to the kingdom of God. You said a person, and he actually talks about eunuchs being born that way. Some are made by man that way. And he says some choose to be eunuch for the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, there's a lot going on there. Just because someone's born a certain way, that's just a descriptive way of saying what a person is. And in morality and in ethics, we make a distinction between what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. I think there seems to be some good reason to think that people are sometimes just born a certain way, but that's prescriptive. I mean, descriptive. Then we have to think through, okay, even if I'm born a certain way, how am I called to live? And that's the prescription. And so we have to cultivate our thinking, our practices, and even our affections in the direction that God calls us to, okay? So like I just said right there, someone may be born with a certain sexual orientation, a bent, and they may not be able to change that for the rest of their life. But yet, as John mentioned a few weeks ago, whether it's a single person or an LGBT person, they're called to live a certain life under God. And in this case, to either live a single life that's celibate, or I do actually know of a number of relationships which is called mixed orientation marriage, where a person, a man may be attracted to the same sex, but he goes into a marriage and actually things are cultivated over time, and he's able to have a flourishing marriage, even though he still remains having same-sex attractions throughout that time. And there's ways to actually cultivate that. You just don't hear that much because it's not popular at all in the media. So that's a couple of thoughts that I would respond to that.
And I would just add that's true of everyone. We're all living with some understanding that we're broken. Right? So even if I could say, well, I was born heterosexual, and yet I've struggled my entire life to live to the standard that God has for that, to be in one relationship with one person between a man and a woman for one lifetime, as George described it, that has always been a struggle for me. And I remember, I could say from the time I was little, it was a struggle of what my own views of sexuality were and how I saw others. And so I think we're all struggling in some way, and we're all broken in some way, and that the ideal of love that God has in a fallen world, we're all moving closer to Him in the power of the Spirit when we are in Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Never fully perfect, as George said, never fully complete, but striving to be so until He makes us that way. But I think that's important that we realize that our struggle often, we want to make it a different struggle. But really, many of us, even if we say, well, we have, even in a marriage, we're still struggling. And we realize that that's part of our brokenness. And we should say, as George said, that if I'm going to give mercy to myself and give grace to myself and to others when they're in this area, then I should recognize that should be applied to everyone just as God applied it to everyone as well.
What did you just call that?
Mixed orientation marriage.
Yes. That was my previous marriage. So I still felt anger. It's really hard. It's not that I hate gay people. It's just that I just didn't ever see it. Mm-hmm. And after 13 years, I'm like, whoa. So how do I kind of, I don't dislike or have non-compassion or anything like that, but it destroyed my life. Mm. So not how do I get over that, but how do I, this whole topic kind of
stirs.
Makes me want to, like, I don't know, go boxing or something. So how do coming from this perspective, have compassion and love and not be angry? Does that make sense? I want to have that compassion, but because of, maybe I guess it's to be the same thing about a drug addict. You want to have compassion for people who are on drugs, but the drugs ruined your life, so you hate drugs. Mm. Do you know what I mean? I don't hate, but I'm mm-hmm. very, I feel it very unfair in that type of a situation that maybe that person wasn't, my ex wasn't honest with me. That yes, I have these attractions to someone else, but I'm gonna just move on and be with you. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and what you mentioned there at the beginning, you said that, was that stated up front in the marriage?
No.
Right, okay. So, and one of the things that, you can read this in Preston's book or in other places, if at all any type of mixed orientation marriage is going to take place, the level of honesty and openness that has to take place is extremely important. He says that mixed orientation marriages can only succeed if they are grounded in a rich, radically authentic relational bond, and it's very important that the same-sex attracted person doesn't feel outside pressure to pursue such marriage. It must be their own choice, and it shouldn't be forced upon them. But hey, this is Preston. But hey, this sounds like a healthy foundation for all marriages. Maybe mixed orientation partners could teach us something, a good deal about godly matrimony. It sounds like in this case, that's not what happened, that the person was not open, maybe with themselves, with you, and so it created a lot of that pain, and I hear that and see that. You did a good job keeping everything together and communicating that, and I think that's really, really good. But I hear, you know, how in this situation that created just terrible pain. I'm sorry.
So how do I deal with that stuff? Like, psychologist, a good one?
I think part of the issue is, and Laura, you may already, you know this, so I don't want to preach to the choir, but I talked about the divorce thing last week, but there's at least three different levels of forgiveness that are talked about, and I think really gaining an understanding of those different levels of forgiveness is very freeing for persons, and I'd be happy to share those more directly with you or point you to a couple of resources that help make those distinctions and then apply it to this particular situation. It applies to many others. I was applying it to divorce in that sense, but it could apply to this one just as much because there's an issue of having to forgive and then and walk through those feelings. I hear that. So that would be one thing.
I'll just say love for those who have hurt us is always hard, right? It's still commanded. It's always hard. be no different than if my wife, I found out, was having an affair and it broke my heart and did all those things. Am I going to stop loving her? I will be very tempted to. But the scripture commands love even for enemy, right? Even for those who might have caused us harm when they're not an enemy. Hard to do in practice. That's why I think George is right. It takes a lot of listening to find out from each person exactly how to help them walk through what they're going through. Yeah. You can't just apply it as a blanket thing. Mm-hmm. You have to listen. Yeah.
And this might be a good thing, back to the Dr. Laura thing, is Dr. Laura actually has a different worldview than a Christian worldview. Yeah, and I know you know you would know that, but it's interesting to see the different understandings of what love is from, let's say, a certain Jewish viewpoint as opposed to the Christian viewpoint, because Jesus really, he cranks things up, if you will, but he also claims that there are resources available in the kingdom of God to train us, teach us, to empower us to do this kind of love. And that's what's distinctive about Christianity. Not that there's a higher standard, but that there's power available. He calls it resurrection power available to be able to do that. And I think that's really important. It's what we'll celebrate in the next couple of weeks. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I think we're out of time. So thank you to John for doing that.
It was a great message for us.
Yeah, thank you.